Okay, last time we were just looking at how to understand the Bible. And that's the most important question. It's always been the most important thing. And it's just not that easy. It's just not that easy. Jesus spoke in parables, and without a parable he did not speak. And that really, it should give us a little insight into how God wrote the Bible, and it does, but it hasn't always been that much noted, or we haven't understood that not only are those parables the Word of Christ, but the whole Bible is the Word of Christ, and we have to look at the whole Bible in the same sense, and in order to find the deeper spiritual meaning. I mean, let's just think about the Bible. Look at it as a whole just for a second. And we know we have the parables of Jesus. We know that he spoke in parables in the New Testament. And we also know we have a book called Proverbs that God moved Solomon to write, which is another way of saying a parable. And when you read them, we find that those sayings, those proverbs, were earthly stories, and they would have a spiritual meaning. And that's a whole book in the Bible. And not only that, but there is a book of the Song of Solomon, which you read it, and it's about some kind of love affair. It's hard to keep track of the characters, but it's between this Shulamite woman, or Shumamite woman, and King Solomon, or a king. And of course, that's even the church and its theologians recognize that's really a poetic parable between Christ and his bride, the church, who they would understand to be the various congregations. Of course, the actual church in view is the body of Christ, who are God's elect in every generation. But so you see the whole book of the Song of Solomon, if you don't look at it trying to understand what does God mean in this verse and that verse, you're not going to understand anything of its purpose and why it's there. And then you can look at Job. Take a look at the book of Job real quick. Chapter 27. And I think this is repeated somewhere else in Job, but verse 1, moreover, Job continued his parable and then said, and then it goes on. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean Job wasn't a real character? No, it doesn't mean that. He was real. All that we read that happened to him and his children and all the catastrophe, it really happened. And they were true historical events, but in allowing those things to unfold and happen to this man, God was teaching spiritual truths, spiritual meaning, parabolic truths were coming forth. And so there are parts of Scripture that are true history, but also teach about the gospel, and we call those historical parables. And the whole book of Job is a historical parable. So then we find, okay, God says this about Job. Parables, or Proverbs, is a book of parables. Song of Solomon is a love story between Christ and the church. What about other parts of the Bible? What about the book of Ruth? We're hearing that on Family Bible Study right now. It's kind of a strange story between this Moabitish woman, Ruth, and Boaz, who becomes her husband. And what does that have to do with anything? It's only as we understand Boaz, a type of Christ, Ruth, a type of those that Christ saves and enters into spiritual marriage with, that the book of Ruth takes on meaning. And who's the prophet? Here's a Bible quiz question. Who's the prophet of whom it was said, does he not speak parables? Ezekiel. You'll find that statement in the book of Ezekiel. And then you read Ezekiel chapter 1 and you get this strange image that some people have thought was a helicopter, when actually it's just language pointing to the glory of God. And that's because much of the book of Ezekiel is written in a form people don't understand. And when you read something in the Bible and you don't understand it, pretty good bet it's a parable. And it's because we don't even understand some of Christ's parables up until this very day. We struggle with some of those parables. And some people think, well, Jesus spoke in parables to make it easier to understand. No way. Absolutely not. It's so much easier to tell somebody plainly what you're saying rather than to unveil a story and say, now the kingdom of heaven is like, and where you don't give all the answers all the time. And Jesus didn't do that on many occasions. He wouldn't give all the answers. And it's very difficult to understand parables. And the Bible tells us, verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself. And that's the truth. God hides himself in parables, in these statements of the Bible. And we could go through Daniel, read Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and tell me what are those rams and horns, and what do they represent? They have something to do with the end of time, but they're parabolic statements. What's the book of Revelation when the beast comes up out of the sea? And much of the book of Revelation is written that way. Well, the theologians tell us that the book of Revelation is written in hyperbolic language. Ask them, what do you mean? What is that supposed to mean? It's really what they're saying is it's a parable. They don't want to admit it. They don't want to admit what the Bible says, that Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable he did not speak. And it's the nature of the whole Bible. Well, hold it. There are some statements where Jesus and the Bible speaks plainly. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. And that's very simple to understand, is it? Then why has it spawned so many false gospels? That people think that Christ died for everybody in the world, and you just have to accept him comes as a result of that. And if it's so easy and so simple, there's hidden truth, great deal of hidden truth in that simple statement in John 3:16. It's not really, when we do study parables, we would find the essence of a parable is hidden truth, and therefore statements like John 3:16 qualify. But the whole Bible is like this. It's a minefield spiritually. It's snares and traps and figures of speech and allegories, and the churches and congregations say, don't listen to family radio, they spiritualize. Well, we accept that charge because that's what God does, right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We just looked at 1 Corinthians 2, and God said, compare spiritual with spiritual. And that's how you come to truth, which is in that statement alone, telling you that this verse is spiritual and that verse is spiritual. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Spiritual drink, spiritual meat, spiritual rock, and that rock followed them. Now, okay, we want to compare spiritual with spiritual, scripture with scripture. Tell me where to go in the Old Testament where I'm going to read about the Israelites drinking spiritual drink and eating spiritual meat. And where do I find that spiritual rock that had legs, that followed them? Where is that at? Where do you read it? Well, you don't. You don't. You read of with the spiritual drink. Well, Moses struck a rock and water came out, but it was a very physical rock and it was very physical water that satisfied the thirst of men, physical men. It was all physical, nothing spiritual about that. And what about the manna? Well, true, it came from heaven, but it had substance. And they ate manna that fell from heaven, but it was a very tangible thing. They could feel it in their hands. And the rock was a rock. It was a rock. And the rock never got up. From wherever that Moses struck that rock, the rock never got up, and it never followed Israel on its journeys. That rock stayed put. But God views it differently. Spiritually, he says, well, the water that came out of the rock was spiritual. The manna that fed them for all 40 years was spiritual. And the rock was Christ. It was Christ, and it did follow Israel. And yet when you read the historical account in the book of Exodus, or maybe some details are in Numbers, you don't find any of that. And God here is, again, could he be telling us, hey, ears up. When you read in the Old Testament, read it like Christ is speaking a parable. And pay attention to what you're reading and think, maybe it represents something like leaven represents doctrine, as Jesus said to the disciples. And just okay, well, that's not enough. Well, the churches and congregations also say that Family Radio, in particular Mr. Camping, they just run away with allegorizing. They're so much into allegory. We accept that charge. Because look at Galatians chapter 4, allow me to accept it on behalf of Mr. Camping, because I'm sure he would. He understands how God wrote the Bible. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Now Jesus would say again and again and again that let him who has ears hear, and then he would proceed to tell a parable or some in the context. Let him who has ears hear after he has said a parable. And now God is asking a question before he gets into explaining events that we could read in the book of Genesis. Do ye not hear the law? Well, what's not to hear? The law tells me thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Well, there's more to the law than that. The Bible indicates the whole Bible is the law. And God's actually showing us that here. And one thing we learn is because he's now going to make reference to historical events between Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, and he's not going to give us the Ten Commandments. So that tells us that these things that were happening in Genesis were considered by God to be the law. And it says in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, and remember the law was given at Sinai, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth or corresponds, is what that word answereth means, to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And again, why does God say these things are an allegory? But when you read it in Genesis, you don't read that. God doesn't begin discussing these events, and before he does, say, "Now hold it, wait a minute. What you're going to read about Abraham and Sarah and her handmaid Hagar, and remember she gives Hagar to Abraham in order that a son could be born who is Ishmael, because there was apparently some kind of delay or there was a length of time with the promised son who would be Isaac. And nowhere do we find these things are an allegory back there. And keep in mind that the Old Testament stood for hundreds of years before God wrote the New Testament. When did Moses write, as God moved him to write, the book of Genesis? 1400 B.C., around that range, or not, he died in 1407. So 1407, from 1447 when they came out of Egypt to 1407 B.C., the five books would have been done. And those statements would have stood for over 1,400 years. Nobody would have had the advantage, as we have here in Galatians, of God just identifying it and say, hey, by the way, that's an allegory. Nobody would have known that. And, well, that's what the churches say. Well, you see, because God does here call it an allegory. And in 1 Corinthians 10, yeah, we see that too. And, yeah, there's other statements. Okay, oh, in those instances, there's more than instances, by the way. But in those cases, then you are permitted, grudgingly they allow, you are permitted to understand spiritual things when you read these accounts in the Old Testament. Thank you. Thank you. Well, God is trying to tell. Jesus spoke in parables that teaches this, and nobody got it. And God keeps giving statements like this in whole sections of historical narrative. And he's saying that spiritual rocks and spiritual drinks and spiritual food, and this whole thing's an allegory. And he's talking about chapters out of the book of Genesis that we could go back. And if you had one of those highlighters, you could highlight several chapters in the book of Genesis and say, all right, now I'm permitted, the theologians allow me, to spiritualize and allegorize these passages. Well, then you go to the next chapter and you do the same thing. Hold it. Hold it. You can't do that. You're allegorizing. Well, God just did it in the previous four or five chapters. Yes, but we have New Testament allowance. You see how ridiculous that is. And it's you end up with these compartments of passages of Scripture where God himself is showing you point blank how to understand it, what it means. These two are covenants and so forth. And then, though, because God doesn't do it in the next chapter, verse by verse, and he doesn't give us the overall general meaning, you can't do it, and it's wrong to try and look for a spiritual meaning. That is very lazy, and that also, it's just, what do we want from God? We want him in the New Testament to explain every verse and every chapter in all the Old Testament, in all the Bible, before we would allow, finally, this is how he wrote it? Let's look at 1 Corinthians again in chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, and this is a little different. It's not whole passages. It's not whole chapters out of the Old Testament where God sums it up and says it's an allegory. It's just a simple verse, a law, really a strange law, but one law in 1 Corinthians 9 where God's going to comment on it by moving Paul, the Apostle Paul, to write, and everything Paul write, of course, came directly from God. It says in verse 7, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Where is it written? Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. And I'll read it. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Word for word. This is the law of God. It's a law in the book of the law. Most people recognize Deuteronomy as a book of the law. And that's all God said. And then he went on. Actually, in the previous verses, he was talking about the number of stripes you may not exceed. Can't go over 40. Of course, we know that relates to eternal damnation. And no way could God punish someone forevermore. There's a limit to punishment. And nobody can be in hell forever and ever. So that's a spiritual meaning of those verses, stripes. Yeah, and actually the New Testament picks up on that in passages where God is speaking of eternal punishment. He refers to stripes. But anyway, then the following verses go on to other subjects. This verse basically stands alone as its own law. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Period. That's it. And was that law to be obeyed and followed? Yes. Yes, the Israelites were not to muzzle the ox when it treadeth out the corn. It was a law given for farmers. Why did God give it? Well, it was good advice, good instruction for the farmer. Take good care of your animal. You're going to rely on that. It's going to be a source of your livelihood and feeding your family. And also, it's good for the animal. God, they're part of God's creation. God cares about all of his animals. And, all right, now what else? Well, you know, you can get some preachers who probably have preached on this, and you can preach and you can think of maybe some other good applications. And anyone ever hear messages like this? They're so slow because they miss something. They look at every angle, every side of a verse, the historical, the moral, but they miss something, the spiritual. The spiritual. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. Verse 9. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Apparently we should know that, shouldn't we? What does God really care about? Why did he write the Bible? What's the point of this book? What's the purpose? What is he really concerned about? People. People, mankind. We're the, again and again and again, It's what he has done to glorify himself, and he uses mankind, his creature, created in his image, who he permitted, in the sense of removing his hand of restraint, to fall into sin in order to put this whole thing on a big platform and to make manifest to all principalities and powers the glory of his redemption plan. That's what the Bible's concerned about, with redeeming sinners, with God's elect and God's salvation plan. And whenever we're looking at the Bible and we don't find some aspect to that, if we don't find some element to that, if we're stuck just teaching some moral teachings and some earthly, good tidbits, then we missed it. We missed it, and God's letting us know that by God's the one asking this question of himself. Does God take care for oxen? Is he really concerned about the ox to the point that he give a law that we're not to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn? And the answer is no. No, not on that level. Yes, he'll take care of all animals. He's the one that feeds them on one level. But when it comes to the Bible and the precious space concerning the words of God, no, it's not unlimited. These words they have a certain number, and every one of them is important. And they're all bound in one book. Concerning the words of this book, does God take care for oxen or any other animal that he would expend space and write about them to the exclusion of the gospel and its concern for man? And that goes on to explain the point of that verse. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. And then it goes on to demonstrate what God has done, or the teaching of this is that those who minister in the gospel are to be fed of the gospel, and we saw that all throughout the church age with pastors, with ministers. Their needs were taken care of. That's the teaching. That's the element that relates to the gospel's teaching. And so in a single verse, deeper meaning. Actually, again, we're rebuked a bit. If you think I just care about oxen, and just like Jesus did with the disciples, why are you still thinking? Do you not yet understand? I'm not talking about leaven. What do I care about leaven? Well, the gospel is the important thing. And let's go to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. And we find that Jesus repeatedly would tell the disciples things and they would not understand. And many times they had spiritual meanings. Sometimes, from what we can gather, the statement was pretty direct and they still didn't understand it. And for instance, in Luke 18 and in verse 31, it says, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. That was very direct. We read of these things happening. Very straightforward, very direct. You can't get it wrong. You can't get it wrong. Anybody would understand this. Certainly true believers. not only true believers, but the one who had the closest identification with Christ, spent the most time with Him during His ministry. They certainly would understand what He's saying, but look what it says in verse 34, and they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Stupid disciples. Stupid, ignorant. They should have known better. Well, come on. We have to, what do we realize? That it was hidden from them. They could not have possibly known. Humanly possibly known. It would take God to open their understanding. Even to things so straightforward. You know, they might be thinking, hey, he's saying this. I wonder what the spiritual meaning is. We were thinking some of those same things. Sometimes you don't know. Is this a literal thing? Is this a spiritual thing? And we were going back and forth about the earthquake and the 5 months. Is it going to be a physical 5 months? And how's it going to work out? And then we decided, you know, and we all have to take personal responsibility. I mean, whenever we follow a teaching, and anybody who, after following a teaching, then turns around and points the finger at the teacher and says, it's your fault, and, look what you did. You got me wrong. No, because the Bible tells us, check out these things. You check everybody out, especially in our day and age. Come on. Where there's no excuse for not checking out everybody and anybody and anything that's said about the Bible. And especially when we heard repeatedly from Mr. Camping, don't trust me, check it out. And God told us that and told us that. Actually, what's it say in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 1? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So believe not every spirit. That's where you start out. I'll check out what you're saying to see if it's so, like the Berean. I'm not just going to jump and believe whatever you say, because there's many false prophets. We're living in a day of great deception and a day in which every brother would utterly supplant. And we don't just trust anybody because they're whoever they are. And if we do, it's our fault. It's our fault. So stop pointing the finger at anybody else and just admit it. If you think there was anything wrong, you made the mistake personally, individually. And that's how we have to approach things. And we should never point the finger at anybody else. But, all right, Jesus told the disciples in Luke 18 directly what was going to happen. And now let's go to Luke 24. In Luke 24... after he has risen from the dead and he shows himself to the disciples, it says in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then open he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you're witnesses of these things. So at this point in time, after the fact, Jesus opens their understanding to understand what he had plainly told them. And then it says they understood the scriptures. So, yes, it's after the fact. May 21 came and went. And obviously there was not a great worldwide physical earthquake, which, of course, we then look to see, well, what is it? Was it that did we have some misunderstanding about the timeline of history? No. Remember, just because that one element didn't happen doesn't mean everything that the most faithful ministry on earth, Family Radio, taught is wrong. And it doesn't mean that there's no Sunday Sabbath, that God doesn't save by election, that Christ didn't die as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and on and on and on. And it doesn't mean that the timeline of history is in error. Nobody can prove the timeline of history is in error. They'll say, oh, it's all wrong because it didn't happen, but they can't show you how it's wrong because it's not. And it can be proven to be very precise and accurate, and it pointed to May 21 for Judgment Day. It pointed to the end of the Great Tribulation and these other things we'll look into about the freeing of the captives. But that's still true. Where are we? Where are we right now? Right on course. Right on schedule. Nothing is changed except we're here. And let's remember what we were telling people. May 21, the door to heaven shuts. Just because we're here, now some people want to say, oh, no. There's still salvation. Now, you might want to check yourself. You may have some pride involved in that. You may have, you know, a little uncomfortableness involved with that because you're here and you have to deal with people when you were thinking you'd be taken out of here. But nothing's changed that should have anyone think that the door to heaven didn't shut on May 21, exactly like we were saying. The other thing is that God saved his people. Then he saved all of them. We were saying that too. All the elect would become saved prior to May 21, and they were. And so now it's a matter of God feeding sheep, taking care of them. Why? Why does God want to do this? Why didn't he just take us up? I don't know. Why when he took them out of Egypt, didn't he take them the fastest way to the land of Canaan? The land of the Philistines was near. Very quick. He could have been there in a week. But he didn't take them that route. He took them to Succoth, which is the word for booths or tabernacles. And actually, the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that commemorates or remembers what? The coming out of Egypt, because then the Israelites dwelt in booths. And they dwelt in booths for a long time. But what are we here for? Well, we're waiting for October 21, which is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And we're just waiting. God delivered all of the Israelites out of Egypt. There was none left. They all came out. There was a great act of deliverance, complete, total. They all came out, and they all went the way God led them towards the Red Sea. But even though there was a great deliverance, the enemy was still there. Pharaoh was still there. The Egyptians were still there. And after a little time, they began to think, what have we done in letting the Israelites go? And then they followed. And they came to Israel, and all things looked hopeless. And so, did God have a purpose in not taking them the quick way by the Philistines or the land of the Philistines? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. What was the purpose? Well, it's always to glorify himself and to get him honor and glory over Pharaoh and over the Egyptians. He wasn't done with them with the death of the firstborn at midnight. There was more to come, but then they were destroyed in the Red Sea. And so here we are, and we're headed towards October 21. That's the day. Nothing's changed there either. Nobody's coming up with another date. We had a track. We had a track a couple years back. It said May 21, the rapture, October 21, Judgment Day. And then we took that track to São Paulo, Brazil. We had T-shirts, I think Les printed up for us. And people would say October 21. And the reasoning, we thought, well, you know, we don't want people to see October 21 because the last day of salvation is May 21. And if we don't want them to think they have five more months of salvation, so we removed the October 21 from the shirts and from the tracts. And from that point on, the emphasis of Family Radio and e-Bible was May 21. But October 21's always been there. And October 21 is where we're headed. And it's the day we're looking towards. And the whole question is, well, how do we approach this day? Sorrowful, mournful, cast down. That's not how God tells us in the Bible to approach this day. How did Jehoshaphat and his army approach the watchtower in the wilderness? When they were told, you don't have to fight in this battle, God's telling us the same thing. The battle's done. The victory's won. All the elect are saved. How? What did God, or what did they do? They marched forth singing and praising God. Well, look at Nehemiah 8, and we'll finish up shortly. Nehemiah 8, which is an amazing chapter. The end of chapter 7, verse 73 of Nehemiah says, so the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. A couple of chapters earlier, the wall was finished. 52 days, the wall was finished. And we could, you know, the spiritual teaching of that, the wall is the wall of salvation. And so here in chapter 8, there's a reading of the Bible, the book of the law. Ezra reads it, and it's read beginning on the first day of the seventh month, which would be the blowing of the trumpet of the ram's horn announcing the Jubilee. It's always a memorial of the Jubilee. That month was different than every other month. And Ezra read the Bible, the book of the law, and we find in verse 4, 13 men are listed who are standing there. And then verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And then again, verse 7, these 13 men, Levites, were in the Levites, but 13 men are listed, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. That's, of course, that's significant. After 13,000 years of history, in 1988, God opened the scriptures, and suddenly people could understand the Bible in many, many ways. Not perfectly. As we learn, we had a couple of things to still figure out. But God sealed up the word till the time of the end in 1988. He opened it. These 13 men are causing the people, really figurative of God, causing his people to understand the truth of the Bible for the first time near the end of the world. And then they read in the book of the law, and notice verse 8, they read So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto Jehovah your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, we were to weep when? At what point were believers to weep? Carrying the gospel. Carrying the gospel, like it says in Psalm 126 in verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So we were to weep. There was a time to weep, a time to mourn. God said, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, there's a time to mourn and a time to dance and a time to rejoice. And that's this time. That's this time. The Feast of Tabernacles, it's interesting, in several places, don't weep, don't cry. Now, this is the blowing of the trumpet on the first day, but look over, same chapter, in verse 17, and all the congregation, this is after they figure out that they're to keep the feast, and all the congregation and them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness also day by day from the first day unto the last day. He read in the book of the law of God. That's feeding sheep. So the first day to the last day, October 21, is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Great gladness, reading the Word of God, feeding sheep or being fed as a sheep. That's how we continue. That's how we proceed. That's how we approach the coming day. We don't have to weep anymore. We wept. We wept for our families, for our friends, for the world, in a sense, when we brought the gospel and we prayed and we cried to God, oh God, have mercy. And then it ended. It ended. The work of God is done in that aspect of things. God released all the captives. He set all the prisoners free. They're all saved. There's no need to bring the gospel to the world in order that people become saved when God's elect are all saved. There's no need to bring the gospel to the world to condemn the world when all the world is now condemned, because judgment day took place and it is a judgment of God that the door to heaven shut. There's no need to bring the gospel in that sense, which is the twofold essence of the gospel, right? Grace and judgment. There's no need to do that any longer, but we continue to share the word of God in order to feed sheep, for God to use that word to open the eyes of those who maybe don't know they're set free. They still might be wrapped about with the cords of their own iniquity, and they're still going after the same sins, not realizing, hey, why don't you try to exercise a little will? Try to exercise a little prayer to God, beseeching Him for strength, and turn from that, and you may find that it just pops off your wrist like those green wisps that were wrapped about Samson, because they're not bound anymore. You're not bound anymore. You're free. You're free from sin and Satan, and you can now go free. The prison door is open. But, you know, some people are so used to prison. Actually, you see that, right? A lifer in prison. He's been there 60 years, and he only knows that cell, and they want to set him free, and he's like, I don't know where to go or what to do. Well, go free. go free, and God will show the child of God that he has saved what they're to do. Okay, we're going to stop with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy and your salvation plan. And Father, we thank you that there are certain points where it becomes very obvious of what truth is. And we didn't know about the earthquake, and now we do. And the disciples didn't know what you meant, and then they did. And Father, we do pray that you would help us in our days remaining. And we pray that you would help us in our mindset, and that you would turn again our captivity, and that we would begin to rejoice like the Jews coming out of Egypt, or the Jews coming out of Babylon, or like a freed individual in the year of Jubilee, or like a prisoner who would experience sudden release. And Father, that's a time of rejoicing and praise and of thanksgiving. And help us to be thankful for others. Even there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, and what great joy there must be now. Father, we thank you again for your word in this day, and we ask you would bless each one according to your will. In Christ's name, amen.